Boys and girls, I know that one of your favorite Bible stories, and actually one of my favorite Bible stories, is the story of David and Goliath. And why is that such an appealing story? Well, we know that humanly speaking, David faced an enemy that he could not possibly defeat. And yet what moved him to go forward and to face that enemy? Here he was, a young teenager. And here was this giant of a man who came to him in his full armor and who had this enormous sword. By all calculations, the outcome was already settled. Everyone watched with bated breath as the young David, without any armor, but his only weapon, a sling, gathering 5 stones out of the brook. And there he marched forward, and he faced a giant who mocked him, who ridiculed him, a giant who threatened to crush him. And yet he went, moved by a love for God, moved by a love for the Word of God. That's what was at stake. Because this giant mocked the God of Israel. He made a mockery of the Word of God. And so David faced that giant, not in his own strength, but trusting in the God whom he loved, trusting in that Word of the living God, a Word that had never failed him. And in the strength of the Almighty God, David prevailed against Goliath, the giant, and he brought him down. Congregation, that's precisely what Luther faced. Luther faced a giant. He faced a massive organization, the Church of Rome, an organization that had extraordinary power. An organization that had its tentacles in every aspect of society. An organization that no one dared to challenge. And yet God raised up a simple monk. And he raised him up and he equipped him with extraordinary gifts. He gave him a clear understanding of the gospel. And by grace, he faced the giant. We know the rest of the story. How God used the ministry of that man and others to break open the fortress of Roman Catholicism and to cause the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be preached again in all of its fullness and in all of its plainness. And so what Luther did, what Calvin did, what Zwingli did, what Knox did, what all the reformers did, they understood that they had a sacred obligation to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. So let's read from Jude 1, again verses 3 and 4. And there we read our text. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and what he means here, the salvation that is common to all, whether Jew or Gentile, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have Jude's exhortation to the Church of God, an exhortation that is as valid today as it was then. First of all, the contents of this exhortation: contend earnestly for the faith which was one delivered unto the saints. Secondly, the compelling reason for this exhortation. For, he says, there are certain men crept in unawares, who are corrupting the gospel, who are turning the grace of God, the gospel of God, into lasciviousness, into an excuse for unbridled lust. And then thirdly, we will focus on Zwingli's obedience to this exhortation. We will focus briefly on the life and ministry of the Swiss reformer. And so what most commentators believe is that Jude, who, by the way, was one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother of James, who was the chairman of the Synod of Jerusalem, and yet he introduces himself not as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he introduces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Remarkable. We know that initially his brothers did not believe on him, and they ridiculed his ministry. But it's so obvious that God conquered, that Christ conquered the hearts of his brothers in the flesh, so that even Jude is used by God as one of the men by which we do have the written word of God. And apparently, at one occasion, Jude felt compelled to write a letter to the churches. He felt compelled to write to them about their common salvation, the salvation that is common to Jews and to Gentiles. And he did so out of pastoral love and pastoral concern. Jude understood what every pastor understands, that our people can never be instructed enough about the basics and the foundational truths of the gospel. We need to be taught those principles again and again and again. And why is that? It's because the gospel, as we have said here often, the gospel is so completely counterintuitive. That means it runs so contrary to our natural way of thinking that we need to be brought back to it over and over again. And that's what Jude was going to do. But it's evident, as he sat down to write, that the Holy Spirit impressed upon him a special concern, impressed upon him that he needed to focus specifically on that which was threatening the young apostolic church, namely the heresy of Gnosticism. And this is not the time for me to go into detail. Let me simply say this, that this is an early heresy that rears its ugly head in the early church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they basically claim to have a superior knowledge of God. The word Gnostics comes from gnosis. They believe that their knowledge transcended the scriptures. And at the same time, they lived ungodly lives. They claimed great knowledge of God, and yet they lived in wickedness. And that error began to manifest itself. And many of the epistles address that heresy. And so here the apostle, he realizes that in the face of that threat, he must urge the people to whom he is writing, his sheep, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so what is he referring to when he speaks here of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints? So when the New Testament uses the expression the faith, it's not talking in the first place about the exercise of faith, the act whereby we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it is talking about the faith. In other words, it is talking about the gospel itself. A gospel that has been delivered unto the saints. A gospel that has been delivered unto the people of God once and for all is the thrust of the Greek word once. And so what he is simply saying here, you need to contend earnestly. You need to engage yourself as a soldier who is ready for battle. You must do everything in your power to fight for that gospel, for that foundational and fundamental gospel, that once and for all delivered gospel. So he's clearly implying that the gospel that I'm writing to you about is a complete gospel. This is a gospel to which nothing needs to be added. This is a gospel that has been delivered to us by God Himself. God is the author of that gospel. That gospel originates with Him. That gospel comes forth out of the heart of a triune God. This is the gospel that we find from Genesis to Revelation. This is the gospel that God proclaimed for the first time to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the gospel that Adam and Eve taught their children, Abel and Cain. Cain rejected it. Abel embraced it. He understood that the only way he could be right with God is by putting his trust in God's provided sacrifice. He trusted in the bloody sacrifice of the Lamb. And that's why God gave witness to him that he was acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. This is the gospel that God unveiled to the children of Israel by giving them the ceremonial law, by giving them the ministry of the bloody sacrifice as a teacher to teach them the foundational truths of the gospel. Oh, by means of that ceremonial system, God taught the people of Israel that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But he taught them at the same time that because of the shedding of blood, he was ready to forgive them over and over and over again. And as a matter of fact, God was so desirous that the people of Israel would understand that gospel that he gave them a daily gospel lesson by the daily repetition twice a day of the morning and evening sacrifice, setting before Israel over and over again this gospel that James is talking about here, a gospel that already pointed to the Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching Israel over and over again that God had found a way whereby he could be their God and they could be his people. God had found a way whereby he could freely and fully pardon all of their sins. God had found a way whereby they could come into God's presence again. God had found a way whereby he could have fellowship with men. God had found a way whereby he could dwell again in the midst of a sinful people. It is that gospel that Christ himself preached freely and boldly, a gospel whereby he confronted the corrupt teaching of the scribes and of the Pharisees, who had utterly corrupted the word of God, who had replaced it with an alternate truth, who were proclaiming a truth whereby the word of God was made of none effect by teaching doctrines that were the commandments of men, but not the word of God. Ultimately, teaching the people that you have to be right with God by your own works. You have to produce your own righteousness. And of course, they meant you have to strive after our standard of righteousness. And then Christ comes, and he boldly proclaims the gospel, a gospel that always points to him. Because when James talks about the faith, it is the gospel at which the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ are at the very center. It is a gospel of which he himself is the ultimate message. The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ultimately the revelation of God's glad tidings to sinners. It is by the gift of his only begotten Son that God communicated once and for all that he has no pleasure in the death of sinners, but that they would turn unto him and live. It is that gospel in which the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is unveiled as a willing, as an able, as an all-sufficient Savior. It is that gospel in which Christ is freely offered to sinners without money and without price. It is that gospel that offers to us sinners the full and free pardon of our sins. It is that gospel that promises to us full reconciliation with God. It is that gospel that declares to us that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that God will embrace us in the arms of his everlasting love. It is that gospel that declares to us that by the simple act of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will credit to our account that perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God will view us as if we had never sinned, that God will declare us righteous on the basis of that imputed righteousness. It is that gospel that communicates to sinners that he or she that cometh unto him, I will in no wise cast out. And James is saying, you must fight for that gospel. You must do everything in your power to preserve that gospel. You must see to it that that gospel will never be compromised. In Philippians 1 verse 27, Paul writes to the Philippians, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Because congregation, that gospel that originates in the heart of God, that gospel is always under attack. All through the history of this world, Satan makes that gospel his special target. And Satan does not care how he attacks that gospel. Either he tries to destroy it by blatant persecution. That's happening in our day. As you know, I've often mentioned to you that statistically, there have never been so many Christians in the world that are being persecuted because they believe that gospel, they love that gospel, they proclaim that gospel, and because of that, they're languishing in jails. They're being persecuted. They're being tortured for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly what happened during the Reformation. Once the Roman Catholic Church realized what was going on, once they realized that the gospel preached by the reformers, if that would prevail, would result in the collapse of their entire structure, they became angry. They became furious because their power, their income, everything was at stake. And the stakes began to smoke. People were burned to death, were tortured to death, trying to squelch what was happening in the Reformation, trying to bury that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how encouraging it is to know that they have not succeeded. But Satan is always busy. He either comes with brute force from the outside to squelch it, or he tries to work from the inside by corrupting the gospel itself. And he does that in so many different ways. That's why the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians, he warns them. Because already stuff was going on there. Already somehow the whole idea of works being added to the gospel was working its way into the Galatians. And he says to them, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over you? That you should abandon what I've been teaching you, the gospel that I've been teaching you. And he warns them not to believe those who are preaching another gospel than the gospel that I am preaching to you. Because he said, those who preach another gospel, those who preach something other than I am preaching to you, let them be accursed. And congregation, that's why we can never let down our guard. That's why we have to contend earnestly today for that very same gospel, for the same purity, for the same clarity, and we cannot leave any stones unturned. In other words, James is saying, this is an ongoing battle. That's why the Apostle Paul exhorts his young brother in the ministry, Timothy. He says, be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Church of Christ on this earth is called the Church Militant. We are engaged as the militia of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are engaged in a holy warfare. We are called to contend earnestly for the faith. And we need to do that in a variety of ways. We need to contend for that faith. First of all, in our own hearts. I mentioned it this week at the Reformation rally. I quoted the well-known author, Jerry Bridges, who says to believers, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day you need to repeat the gospel to yourself. So vulnerable we are to losing sight of the gospel. So vulnerable we are to Satan's whisperings in our ears. This foul fiend who is constantly saying to you, are you sure? Has God said? Are you sure it's that simple? Thereby drawing us away. And then we need to reorient ourselves on that gospel. So in our own hearts, we need to contend earnestly to remain focused on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do it, of course, within the congregation. We need to contend earnestly for the biblical gospel, even if that means that we are somewhat in the minority. Because it's troubling. In a nation where once there was a time that you could hear this gospel faithfully preached throughout the land, there was a time where the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ flourished in the United States of America and influenced every sphere of our society. The congregation, those days are over. And I can assure you that more and more we will be confronted. More and more we will be called upon to take a stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a day may come that we too may have to pay a price for our earnest contending for the faith that has once and for all been delivered to the saints and has been entrusted to our care. And the reason that the apostle gives here, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. There you have it. You see, he's talking not so much about the brazen enemies of the gospel, but he's saying, watch out. There are people who are infiltrating your church. They are infiltrating your church and they are corrupting the gospel. Ungodly men, it says here, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And lasciviousness simply means, as I said, unbridled lust. Open, unrestrained immorality. And frighteningly, how true that is in our own country. How much so-called Christianity there is, where people pay lip service to the grace of God and living sinful lives at the same time, boasting of Jesus and indulging themselves in the pleasures of the flesh. That's a very popular religion today in America. And no wonder, because that's the ultimate, you see. This way you can claim to be a Christian, thinking you're on your way to heaven, and yet live in sin and ignore the word of God. James is saying, watch out for such people. Watch out for those who are creeping into the churches. Watch out for such who are seeking to infiltrate your churches, who are corrupting the grace of God, who are corrupting the gospel of the grace of God, who are teaching that somehow when you become a Christian, you are free from the law, who are teaching a false truth, who are teaching a salvation that gives you a ticket to heaven, so-called, but a salvation that does not transform you into a new creature in Christ. And so today we call those people antinomians. And there are so many antinomian Christians in North America. They are everywhere. They surround us here in Northwest Iowa as well, who pay lip service to Christ, who still may call themselves Reformed, and yet who live thoroughly worldly lives, and who have little regard for the day of God. What a troubling trend that is. And Jude is saying, watch out. Watch out for that kind of leaven. Watch out for that kind of infiltration. Watch out for those who boast of Jesus, but who don't live like Jesus. Those who boast of Jesus, but who have no use for him as Lord and King. Who fail to realize that when you believe in Christ, not only do you surrender to him as Savior, but you surrender to his Lordship. And so, what Satan tries to do, to use theological terms, and I need to move on, he tries to unhinge justification and sanctification. He tries to unhinge them. And those two belong together, congregation, because what do those terms mean? What simply means, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be justified. God will acquit you from all your guilt. And you will be sanctified. You will become like him. You will be transformed into his likeness. That's what sanctification is. And those two belong inseparably together. Those who come to Christ also become like him. The grace that saves us is a grace that transforms us. Those two belong inseparably together. That's why Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. In other words, he is saying, my true disciples, they don't just call me Lord, but they surrender to my lordship. They honor the will of my Father. And James is saying, be aware of that corruption of the gospel. And that's exactly how Roman Catholicism had thoroughly corrupted the gospel. In other words, by the time the Reformation takes place, the corruption that was prevalent in the church was stunning. Not only was there political corruption, abuse of power, corruption of the gospel itself, but inexpressible forms of immorality practiced by the highest officials of the church. That's why when Luther got the assignment to go to Rome, and how excited he was, he came back a thoroughly disillusioned man when he saw firsthand what went on in that quote-unquote holy city. But now the miracle happens, and that should give us courage for today. I said it in my prayer. If there was ever a hopeless time, if it ever seemed hopeless that anything would ever change, it happened. God sovereignly intervened and gave a mighty reformation. He raised up men with a burning zeal to contend earnestly for the faith. And one of those men was Ulrich Zwingli. And I just want to give you a brief overview of the life of Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. And so what I want to offer to you, some of you are faithful note takers. I'm going to give you a lot of facts and a lot of dates. I would just say, listen to me. And if you want those details, send me an email and I will send them to you. And then you can add them to your notes. So, Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. He was born and raised in Switzerland, a country just to the south of Germany, in the little town of Wildhaus. And he was born on January 1st, on New Year's Day of 1484. Remarkably, only 7 weeks after Luther was born. Luther was born on November 10th, 1783. And 7 weeks later, on January 1st, Zwingli was born in Switzerland. They grew up totally independent of each other. And yet, as we will see, simultaneously, God was dealing with these men, Luther in Germany and Zwingli in Switzerland, and until ultimately their work began to merge. And ultimately, Zwingli discovered the writings of Luther, was influenced by it. And as we will see, finally, they came together. And sadly, they couldn't see eye to eye on everything. They had 15 propositions, and they could agree to 14 of them, except on one. But I'm running ahead of myself. Anyway, Ulrich Zwingli had well-to-do parents who could afford to give their son a good education. His training began in Vienna, and finally resulted in him receiving his master's degree from the University of Basel in the year 1506 when he was 22 years old. And so I would encourage you to look at the map of Switzerland, and you will see that Zwingli's work transpires mostly in the northern part of Switzerland. The southern part is primarily the Alps, but in the northern part of Switzerland, you have the city of Basel, you have Zurich, you have Bern. All of those cities were important in the life of Zwingli. There were several significant influences in the life of Zwingli that really shaped him to be the kind of man he was. First of all, he was a strong patriot. He loved his country intensely. So intensely that he became a chaplain to the armies. So intensely that ultimately it actually cost him his life when he was killed on the battlefield. And during this time, he also became acquainted with a gentleman by the name of Thomas Wittenbach. And we may believe that by God's direction, he became a very influential mentor in the life of the young Ulrich Zwingli. Because from Thomas Wittenbach, he learned Latin and Greek. And that was crucial. And he learned his Greek so well from Thomas Wittenbach that when the New Testament translation, or the translation of the Greek by Erasmus, when that was published, he was able to read it, and he was able to read it with ease. But you see, Thomas Wittenbach not only taught him to read Greek, but you see, Thomas Wittenbach already had discovered the gospel itself. Thomas Wittenbach was the first person who directed Zwingli to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Wittenbach told Zwingli. He said, "The death of Christ was the sole price for the remission of sins. And therefore, faith is the key which unlocks to the soul the treasury of such remission. That's foundational gospel truth. He was saying to this young man, how do you become a partaker of that remission? By faith. The simple act of faith. You've heard me say often and again today, there's nothing more foundational to the biblical gospel than that precious promise that whoever believes in Christ will obtain the full and free remission of all their sins. Then in 1506, Zwingli is ordained as a priest in Glarus. Now, again, when you look at the map of Switzerland, by the way, all the names that I'm going to give to you, all those towns are still there. If you go to Google Maps, type in those names and you will find them, and you can see where those towns are located, and you will see that all of these places are kind of in the same region. Remarkably, he became a priest because he purchased that position. It was very common. He outbid another man, and he paid 100 guilders, and he became the priest, even though he had no formal theological training at that time. He simply purchased that position. But we see how God overruled everything. Because during that time, from 1506 to 1516, he was there for 10 years. He spent a great deal of time in private study. And it's during that period that the Greek New Testament of Erasmus so profoundly impacted him. So much so, boys and girls, that he memorized all the epistles of Paul. All of Paul's epistle he knew by heart. He memorized them all. And of course, that really began to impact. So what happened during that time, he began to discover the scriptures for himself. With the illumination of the Holy Spirit, those scriptures came alive to him. And it was during that period that his conviction, one of the solas of the Reformation, was born in his own heart. Sola Scriptura, nothing but Scripture alone. This is what Zwingli writes about those Scriptures. He says, the Scriptures come from God, not from men. The Word of God cannot fail. It is light. It teaches itself. It discloses itself. It illuminates the soul with all salvation and grace, comforts it in God, humbles it so that it loses itself and even forfeits itself and embraces God in itself. What an insight. What an insight. He understood that when we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, we are embracing God himself. All of that he learned as a result of the study of the Scriptures. But as that happened, the more he understood the Scriptures, the more it impacted the kind of priest he was. The more it impacted how he preached and how he spoke, and he also thereby earned the enmity of those who rejected and who resisted him, so that in 1516, the enmity and the opposition to him became so intense that he had to leave in 1516. And then he becomes the pastor in Einsiedeln, another town not too far from Glarus, in that same general vicinity. And he served there from 1516 to 1518. If you look at Zurich on the map, it is just slightly southeast of the city of Zurich. And during that time is where he really became formed in his convictions. During that time, his conviction about the Scriptures continued to deepen. Zwingli taught that the Holy Spirit would reveal the meaning of Scripture to those who in truth and sincerity diligently and prayerfully pursued after the truth of God's Word. He himself says this. Eventually, he says, I came to the point where, led by the Lord and the Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all such things and learn the doctrine of God directly from his word. And it was during this time that he really developed as a preacher. He became a powerful and eloquent preacher of the gospel. And it was during that time that he too launched a direct assault upon the practices of indulgences. You know that in Germany it was Tetzel who sold indulgences, and that prompted Luther to really come out and to expose that whole vile practice whereby Pope Leo X was simply trying to raise funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral. So in Switzerland, there was a Franciscan monk by the name of Bernardino Samson, who was even more brazen than Tetzel, even more arrogant than Tetzel. And so this prompted Zwingli to launch a campaign to oppose the purchases of indulgences. Boys and girls, what it simply meant, if you bought an indulgence for X amount of dollars, you could purchase the forgiveness of your sins. If you paid enough, they would promise you that you would not even have to go to purgatory. If you paid enough, by paying, you would go straight to heaven when you died. And they sold like hotcakes all through Europe. But as so often happened here in Jude, when error rears its ugly head, then he comes and uses that opportunity to establish the truth. And that happened here with Zwingli as well. So in 1518... He is elected as the priest of Zurich, one of the major cities in Switzerland. And this was, without a doubt, the most important pulpit in Switzerland. God providentially directed him to the most important pulpit in Switzerland. And by this time, he is 34 years old. By this time, God, in a variety of ways, has prepared his servant to serve him there the rest of his life. And from Zurich, the Reformation begins to spread all across Switzerland. So he begins his ministry in Zurich on his birthday, on January 1st, 1519. And he preached from Matthew 1, verse 1. That's where he began. It was so beautiful and so moving. Is what did he say to his congregation in his inaugural sermon? He said, "It is to Christ I desire to lead you. To Christ, the true source of salvation." Ah, you see, that's biblical preaching. That's the common salvation. That is the gospel that has been committed to us. That simple gospel that is designed to lead you to Christ, to lead you to his blessed feet. That gospel that encourages you to go to him, that gospel that sets him before you as a Savior who says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Ah, that is the mark, you see, of a true servant of God. There you see how God had prepared this man. He was preoccupied with Christ. He was consumed with an all-consuming desire to preach from that pulpit nothing but Christ alone. So he continued his exposition of Matthew, and he preached through the entire New Testament. It took him 10 years, but he preached through the entire New Testament. During his ministry there was a massive outbreak of the plague. And you know what a frightening experience that was. A deadly disease, a highly contagious disease. When that struck a town, it was a common sight to see bodies being carried away, being burned or being buried. During that year, 17,000 people died in the region around Zurich. But being a faithful pastor, he did not regard his own health. And he visited his people. He would go, sit at their bedside, comfort them with the gospel, until finally he caught it himself. And everybody thought that this was the end of his ministry. He was gravely ill, and yet God miraculously healed him and restored him, and he was able to continue his ministry. As a result, of course, there was a growing conflict with the Roman Catholic Church, because what he was doing as the leading priest in Zurich, he was telling the other priests that they should simply preach the scriptures. And that's what they were beginning to do. And soon it became evident by Roman Catholicism that their days were numbered. They realized that if this man prevailed in Zurich, if his preaching and ministry prevailed, they were done. So what happened? In the year 1523, January 29, they organized a public disputation. A disputation to which all of the clergy were invited. There were 600 of them there, all of the leading clergy of Zurich. And his opponent would be John Faber. You know that Luther had a debate with John Eck, Dr. John Eck. And John Faber was another one of those Roman Catholic theologians, and he faced him. But Zwingli was prepared. Just like Martin Luther wrote his 95 theses, he had before him 67 conclusions that he had come to as a result of the study of his word. And let me quickly summarize what those conclusions were. And you will recognize the solas of the Reformation. Listen carefully. The word of God is the only rule of faith. Salvation only through faith in Jesus Christ saves us. The church is made up of all true Christians. Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And there is no salvation by works. And his arguments were so powerful that John Faber stood there stuttering. He had nothing to say. And as a result, Zwingli prevailed. So much so that it resulted in the formal adoption of the Reformation in Zwingli. This was followed by several other disputations where they focused on the practice of the Mass. In 1524, Luther's translation of the New Testament was adopted and was adjusted to the Swiss dialect and published in Swiss. And then in 1530, they published a complete Bible in the Swiss German language, even before Luther finished his work. March 1528, he publishes a systematic theology called Commentary on True and False Religion. And then, of course, we have the sad conflict that he had with Luther. He admired Luther. He loved Luther. He adored Luther. But they did not see eye to eye in the Lord's Supper. And so in 1529, there is a meeting in October in the city of Marburg, known as the Marburg Colloquy. And sadly, Luther's strength was his weakness. And even though Luther was not Dutch, he was very, very stubborn. And even though there were men there, extraordinary theologians, they could not prevail. Like I said, they had 15 statements, and they could agree to 14 of them, but not the one on the Lord's Supper. And Luther stubbornly insisted, "This is my body." He could not let go of the idea that Christ was not somehow physically present at the Lord's Supper. And Martin Buther and Zwingli tried to show him that this was metaphorical language. So Luther, bold as he was, he said, "Okay, if you insist that this is metaphorical language, then why don't you teach that the ascension is only metaphorical?" Right? In other words, that the ascension of Christ didn't really happen. And of course, that was a false argument. Everybody understands when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was not referring to his physical body. He said, "This represents my body." The result? The first split of the Reformation. And so from that day on forward, the Protestants are now divided between Lutherans and between the Reformed. And it is out of Zwingli's work that ultimately the ministry of John Calvin grows. God used Zwingli's work in Switzerland to lay the foundation for the ministry of John Calvin. And John Calvin is the one who really reconciled Luther and Zwingli when it came to the Lord's Supper. And he said, "The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal, but it is also a meal in which Christ is present, not physically, but at which he is present spiritually." And then let me just quickly wrap this up. What happens in 1531 is that there is a battle in Switzerland. There were 13 provinces in Switzerland. 8 of them were Protestant by now. Five of them were staunchly Roman Catholic. And the Roman Catholic cantons, they launched an attack on those Protestant cantons, those Protestant provinces. And they came with strong forces. They came with 8,000 soldiers. And Zurich was totally outmanned. They had about 2,500 soldiers. And Zwingli, being loyal to his people, he joined them. He wanted to be there in that battle as the chaplain. And what happens while he was comforting a dying soldier, he was hit with a couple rocks and he lay there unconscious. And finally he came to. It was dark by now. And the soldiers found him. When they saw who it was, they said, "Well, we'll give you a chance. Do you want a priest? Shall we get a priest for you? And do you want to recant?" And of course, when he said, "I will not recant." So ruthlessly, they took the sword and they just stabbed him to death. But his last words were, "They may kill the body, but not the soul." He was only 47 years old. And once they stabbed him to death, they took four horses and they quartered his body. They tore his body apart. And then they burned it and they cast his ashes to the wind. That was Zwingli's end. That's the price he paid for earnestly contending for the faith. And Zwingli had said to Bullinger, not long before he died, he said to Bullinger, he said, "Be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ." And he was. He was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the beneficiaries of what these men did. They died for this gospel. They gave themselves for this gospel. What are we doing for it? What does that gospel mean to you? What does it mean to you and me to be reformed? That precious gospel, once delivered unto the saints, is still being preached to us today. Let us be earnest in contending for it. And so James or Jude is saying to us, no, the Lord is saying to us, I exhort you that you too, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. Let us pray.